When I was in high school, I loved football. And as you may know, being a big guy in football is an advantage. And back in high school, I was even skinnier then than I am now. And so I thought it was important to learn certain skills related to the game. So, for example, I practiced throwing the ball while I was running and the person catching the ball was standing still. I practiced the skill of running and throwing the ball while the person catching the ball was running. When I was in high school, throwing a football was a very important skill for me personally. During my student years, I, for the most part, wasn't focused on the academic part of my education. But there was a time when I was a young adult when I really wanted to learn the skills of getting A's to keep doors open for future schooling possibilities. When I worked in the corporate world, I wanted to learn the skill of leading within an organizational context. When I became a pastor, I wanted to learn the skills of teaching and preaching. And I'm sure there has been a time in your life where you wanted to cultivate a certain skill. Now, Jesus had a band of students, but as far as we know, he never taught them the skill of strategic leadership, as practical as that might have been. He never taught them the skill of walking on water, although that surely would have drawn even bigger crowds around the Sea of Galilee. As far as we can tell, Jesus never taught his students how to preach and teach, as relevant as that would have been. The one skill, if we can put it that way, or practice, that we know Jesus taught his disciples was how to pray. And from this vantage point, as I look at my own life, I honestly feel that the greatest skill I could have isn't throwing a football, isn't hitting a golf ball accurately. It's not learning to invest in a savvy kind of way for my future retirement. It's not leadership smarts. It's not storytelling. It's not even wise parenting. The most important skill or practice that I can cultivate is how to pray, because prayer can deepen my relationship with God, which in turn will shape every part of my life. It will shape how I use my body, how I engage my work, how I manage my money, how I relate to my family, people. It will regulate my emotional life. And so it's no surprise that Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, gives us instruction on how to pray. Several weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus taught us to pray using certain themes in what is now famously called the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount offers us further instruction on prayer in another part of this message. He points us to the God whom we pray to, shows us his character, and thus teaches us more about how to pray. And knowing the character of the one to whom we pray really does matter. Dr. Andrew Newberg is a neuroscientist who teaches at the University of Pennsylvania. And he points out that if you pray to a God that you believe is angry and judgmental, you will become angry and judgmental. But if you pray to a God whom you believe is compassionate, you will grow more compassionate. And so the God to whom we pray, the God that we envision, will shape the kind of people we become. But the God that we envision as we pray will also shape the character of our prayers. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us further how to pray by revealing the character of the one to whom we pray and points out how that should in turn influence our prayers. Bible scholars tell us that the Sermon on the Mount was probably not given as a singular sermon at one time, one place. It was probably given in all kinds of variations in different places at different times. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we have the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in both Matthew and Luke, in this sermon, teaches us to pray, saying, ask, seek, knock. But in Luke's version, there is a fuller context on how to pray. And so this morning, I'm going to look at the passage from the Sermon on the Mount as rendered by Luke. Luke 11:5-13. Listen to God's word. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, or here's another way to translate the Greek that's equally valid, or yet to preserve his good name, that's in the footnote, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son or daughter asks for a fish, will give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, will give them a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray together. Living God, through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, show us who you are. And may that knowledge and understanding shape how we speak to you, how we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this message today, as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at what Jesus teaches us about the character of the God to whom we pray, and how, having seen the nature of this God, we can pray with confidence as we ask, seek, and knock. So Jesus will show us something about the character of the God to whom we pray, and how that enables us to pray with confidence. Now, when Westerners have read this parable of Jesus, they typically have focused on the person who has this unexpected guest and therefore goes to their neighbor at midnight and asks their neighbor for some bread so they can have bread to share with their unexpected guest. But should our focus be on the one who is asking for bread, or should it be on the one who is being asked for bread? I believe the answer to that question comes from understanding the cultural context in which Jesus first gave this teaching. And now I'm going to rely heavily on the scholarship of Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who is considered to be the world's foremost authority on the parables. Professor Bailey taught in Jerusalem and Lebanon for more than 40 years, has a thorough understanding of the ancient languages and this ancient Middle Eastern culture. I'm also relying in part on the teaching and wisdom of Daryl Johnson, a very gifted Bible preacher whom many of us know or know of. He lived for a number of years in the Philippines, where there are some similarities between that culture and Jesus' first century world. I understand that he recently taught on this parable at our weekend away, so I hope that I'm not at odds with his teaching, because I'm sure his presentation was very persuasive. So let's get to the text with the cultural context in mind. Jesus says that a friend at midnight goes to their neighbor and knocks on the door and asks for bread so that this person can offer bread to someone who has dropped into their home unexpectedly. And the one inside says, well, it's really late, it's midnight, I don't really want to get up and give you bread. And Jesus says that the neighbor will not give bread to the person asking because of a friendship. Yet, and now the two possible readings before us. The first possible translation, yet because of your shameless audacity, he, that is, the one being asked for bread, will surely get up and give you as much bread as you need. But there is a footnote in our Bibles, or at least in the NIV and in most translations, that points to an alternative way to translate the Greek that is equally valid. The one being asked for bread is described this way, yet to preserve his good name, he will get up and give you as much bread as you need. Now, what is the better translation? Let me back up and give you more of the cultural context here, and we can decide. In this ancient Middle Eastern world, the worst thing that you could do to another person was not to offer them hospitality. So very different from Vancouver. If you don't offer hospitality in Vancouver, that's just sort of typical, right? Frankly, not such a big deal. The worst thing we could do in Vancouver would probably be to kill someone. But in this ancient cultures and other similar cultures, killing people was sometimes regarded as, well, just has to happen. Permissible, and if it's your tribal enemy, well, that's actually honorable. So it's a very different world, right? Worst thing you could do in this world would be not to offer hospitality. And the worst thing that could happen to you personally would be for you to experience shame. Not shame in the Western sense of, oh, I don't feel good about me. I don't feel like I'm enough. I feel like I'm flawed. But shame in the Middle Eastern way of losing our face, of having our reputation damaged, of having our good name soiled. This is the context. And so what rendering makes better sense in the context is that the one being asked for bread is reluctant, won't give you bread because of your friendship. It's the better reading, but because of your shameless audacity, he'll give you the bread. Or in the context of hospitality, where hospitality is so valued, and where shame is so dreaded, is the more natural reading. Yet to preserve his good name, he will get up and give you as much bread as you need. I believe it's this latter reading. It's this latter reading in this world. The person being asked for bread ultimately does not want to experience shame. They don't want to lose their good name, and so they offer the bread. Important point to make here. Jesus is not saying that God is like the one who is being asked for bread in the sense that God is not willing to offer hospitality. We know from the passage and from other scriptures that God is very generous. God is a good and different sort of father who loves to give good gifts to his children. So God is not reluctant like the one being asked for bread. But God is like the one who is being asked for bread in the sense that God also wants to preserve his good name. According to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, our Father wants us to pray, hallowed be your name. Now, I know this sounds somewhat egotistical to our Western ears, but in this culture, name referred to character. And so when God wants to preserve his good name, God is saying that he wants to be known as he truly is, so that human beings can flourish. And so throughout the Bible, we see people who understand this concept culturally, praying to God, appealing to God's name. So for example, in Psalm 25, 11, the psalmist prays, for your name's sake, Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. The psalmist is saying, Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my sin so people will know who you really are, that you are a God who forgives. In the famous 23rd Psalm, we read the psalmist saying, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. In other words, the psalmist is saying, God guides me in the paths of righteousness so that people will know who God is, that God is a wise God who directs us onto the right path. And then in the book of Exodus, we read how Moses is leading God's people through the wilderness, through the desert. And at one point, they take off their rings, their earrings, their necklaces, melt down the gold, and they create a golden calf and begin to worship it. And God is about to execute a harsh judgment. But Moses pleads with God, saying, God, for the sake of your name, show mercy so that people will know, so that Egypt will know that you are a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy. For your name's sake, do this. And so Jesus in this passage has taught us that the Father is truly hospitable and he wants to preserve his name. He wants his name to be hallowed. He wants you and me to know who he is, that he is a good and generous Father, a different kind of Father. And then in light of that, he says, pray like this, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. To the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door shall be opened. And some of us here may feel that to praise God is noble, but to ask for something from God in prayer is less honorable. But Jesus in the Lord's Prayer invites us both to praise God by praying, hallowed be thy name. But Jesus also invites us to pray for our daily bread, for our needs. And yes, obviously, praising God is honorable. Hallowed be thy name. But it also honors God when we ask God for something because we are humbly acknowledging our need for him, our dependence upon him. And I have observed that sometimes when young children pray, there is a very apparent answer. So I think of my mom, who was here at one of the earlier services. Years ago, we were living in Surrey, and my mom was teaching Sunday school for grade 2 or grade 3 girls. We were attending Surrey Alliance Church. And on one Saturday, she took her students out for a little field trip. And so they went in our family van to a local McDonald's. The grade 2 or 3 girls had happy meals. And when they were done, they were going to go on to the next leg of this little outing. They get into our family van. My mom tries to start the engine, but it won't start. So they go back into the McDonald's, and my mom makes a phone call and invites BCAA towing service to come. The dispatcher says it'll be about 40 minutes. Well, moments later, of course, the girls start to become kind of restless and antsy and impatient. And one of them says, oh, we should just pray that the tow truck will come faster. And at that point, my mom's heart sort of sinks because she thinks, oh, she's going to be disappointed. But she says, okay, well, why don't you pray? And so the girl prays, God, please bring the tow truck fast. She says, amen, opens her eyes, and the tow truck amazingly pulls up. Now, I know that skeptics will say that was just pure coincidence that one of the BCAA trucks happened to be close by. But Archbishop William Temple says this, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, coincidences stop happening. And I've also observed that when people are brand new to faith, sometimes they receive really evident answers to prayer. Back in the 1990s, I was invited by a local government in the nation of Kazakhstan, which was formerly part of the Soviet Union, to come and give a series of lectures to public school teachers on how to teach ethics in a post-communist world. I'm a Christian minister, so I decided to base my lectures on the Ten Commandments. And when I came to my final lecture, I said to the public school teachers, and this was somewhat controversial, I said, I believe I have offered you in the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, the most illuminating and potentially transformative and succinct ethical guide the world has ever seen. But you can have the treasure of these Ten Commandments, but if you don't have the will to actually live them out, they will do you and your students no good. And this was the controversial part. I said, if you want, you can invite the author of the Ten Commandments to come into your life and to live this through you. And so if you'd like, I'm going to invite you now, without any pressure, to pray to the God of Abraham. There were Muslims in the audience. Isaac and Jacob and my Lord Jesus Christ. And I led them in a prayer where they had the opportunity to invite God through Jesus Christ into their lives. No public altar call. But afterwards, I heard that some people actually prayed to receive Christ. We were in this desert region of Kazakhstan, Aktau. And I noticed that in my apartment, when I turned the tap on, all that would come out were a few drops of what looked like apricot juice. One of the women prayed to receive Jesus, got back to her apartment thirsty, and she thought, we haven't had water in our building for 6 months. If there really is a God, maybe God can help. And so she said, God, can you please give me water today? Turn on the tap, and out came out this sparkling, crystal clear water. She was so excited that she ran down the hallway, began knocking on doors and asking people, did you get water today? And they were all on the same water piping system, and everyone said no. It was a miracle, and there were other miracles that I don't have time to share, but I felt like I was in the Bible, in the book of Acts. God was answering the prayers of these new followers of Jesus in this potentially very discouraging place to follow Jesus in some very specific ways. And sometimes people who are new to faith experience very evident answers to prayer. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. But this passage can be puzzling for some of us because in many of our experiences, much of the time, and this has been true for me as well, it seems as though heaven is silent when we pray, or God says no, or wait. This is true even for Jesus. As we saw just before Easter, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to face the pain and suffering of the cross. And he kneels down and he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me, yet not my will be done, but thy will be done. And it seems as though that prayer is never answered, that either heaven is silent or God says no, because not long thereafter, Jesus is nailed to a Roman cross. And yet, mysteriously, as he is dying on that cross, he is somehow bearing in his body our sins so that we can have a clean slate, the forgiveness of our sins, and become beloved daughters and sons of God. In Scripture, there is a prominent figure named the Apostle Paul, who has written some of the New Testament part of the Bible. He's a man of great faith, and yet he has this terrible thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, but it's some kind of horrible physical suffering, and he prays not once but three times for God to remove the thorn. But God says, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be perfected in your weakness. Sometimes God says no to our prayers. Sometimes God says wait. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we see these heroes of faith featured. But we read that these heroes were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised in their own lifetime. You know, waiting is hard for us. Waiting is not so hard for God, apparently. Maybe because God sees the beginning from the end. He sees eternity. He is a being that transcends time. But waiting can be hard for us. And sometimes God has us wait. And we don't know why God has us wait or is sometimes silent in our experience or says no. And so we do well to embrace the words of the Apostle Paul in Scripture, who said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but one day we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. I just want to acknowledge it. Sometimes prayer is puzzling. It is a mystery. Nonetheless, Jesus invites us to come to our good Father asking, seeking, and knocking. And as I continue my journey of faith, I find myself more and more wanting to ask for the things. So I'm invited, you're invited to ask for anything. that I sense are most on God's heart. I'm reminded again of Moses and how as he was leading the children of Israel, God's children, through the wilderness, beyond Egypt, God miraculously fed them each morning with a wafer-like substance that was flavored like honey called manna. It appeared miraculously on the desert floor like dew on our grass in the mornings. But God's people grew tired of these wafers, and so they complained against God. They said, "We want meat! We want meat!" And God sent them quail, bird, so they could have meat. But the scripture tells us that as they ate that meat, their souls became lean. Their souls were compromised. And as I look back over my life, I think that there have been times when I've cried out for something, God has given me something, but it has not been the best for me. So for example, there was a time in my life when I felt especially lonely. I was single, and I just cried out desperately for a girlfriend. And then just very shortly thereafter, I found myself in a relationship. And without going into all the details, it was not the best thing for me. And so I want to increasingly pray prayers that are consistent with God's true purpose for me as I can discern that. And I find that as I pray in ways that are consistent with God's heart, that there are more readily apparent answers. When I was a fairly new follower of Jesus, as I implied earlier, sports were important to me. I played football. I also played basketball. And before my games, I would pray for me, and I would pray for our team silently, "God, give us the victory." Here's what I discovered. God is on the side of the better team. That prayer often wasn't answered. But when I would pray, "God, give me an opportunity to share my faith with some of my teammates on the football team," that prayer was more readily answered. As a fairly new Christian in high school, I remember a preacher saying something like, "If you really want to grow, you need, quote, trials and tribulations." I thought, I really need to grow. I've got so many character flaws. So I went back to my room in our home, got down on my knees and said, "God, bring it on. Bring me trials and tribulations, pain and suffering, bring it on." And I was praying very earnestly and from the bottom of my heart. And I prayed this prayer, and just in a matter of a few short days, it was like the lights went out in my house, the house of my life. Up until that point, I had had this rich and wonderful sense of God's presence. But then it was like God was gone. The lights were out. Nothing on the outside of my life had changed, but it was like God had just checked out of my house, of my life. And this lasted, this dark night of the soul lasted for about 6 months. I don't pray that anymore. I don't pray, "Bring it on," in terms of suffering. I tend to pray, "Lord, if suffering should come, help me to be steadfast and persevering and courageous." But I don't pray, "God, bring me suffering that I might grow," because I have a sense that prayer would be quickly answered, and I'm a chicken. Here's another prayer that I prayed in my late teen years. I had this sense, even though I was studying business economics at university in the Chicago area, that God might be calling me into what's called vocational ministry. But there was one impediment, one major hurdle. I thought, if I am involved in some kind of vocational ministry, it cannot involve any public speaking because I'm terrified of public speaking. So I prayed, "God, if public speaking is a part of my future work for you, open some doors in that direction." And at university, I got involved in this student ministry that went to downtown Chicago to a place called Water Tower. And these students, I was one of them, would set up tables in a public square. And then one of my fellow students would actually jump up onto the table and begin to juggle knives. They were actually like swords that were sharp. Or he would juggle batons that were on fire on both ends. Like, he was an amateur. And he would swallow the fire and then exhale it. Now, I couldn't I couldn't juggle swords. That would be dangerous for me and others. I certainly couldn't swallow fire. I couldn't even mime. So when they asked me to preach, I said, I guess I could do that. That's probably the least dangerous thing, for at least for me personally. And so my friend would juggle the knives or the fire. A small crowd would gather, maybe 25, maybe 50 on a good crowd, maybe 80 people. And then someone would tap me on the shoulder. I'd jump up on the stage and preach for 5 minutes. So that's how I learned to speak. It was an inconvenient answer to prayer, but it was a sign. And increasingly, I want to pray the prayers that are most on God's heart for me and for all of us as a community. And so one of the ways that helps foster this deeper sort of prayer is, at least for me and for a lot of others, is by incorporating some silence into my prayer life. And when I am silent, I find I go deeper. This isn't true, by the way, just for Christians. Professor Andrew Newberg, who teaches neuroscience at the University of Pennsylvania, points out the research shows that when you ask people, and they've done experiments along these lines, what's your secret desire? The person will typically say something like, or write something like, I really want to win the lottery. And then they're led through a meditation exercise, not necessarily a Christian exercise, but a meditation that includes silence. And then they're asked the same question, what's your secret desire? What's your deep desire? And they'll tend to say something like, well, I want to be a good husband or a loyal friend. The answer tends to be less superficial. And I find that when I just sit in God's presence for some time in silence and then try to determine my deepest longing, I find myself praying, God, help me to be faithful. Help me to love you well. I want to be successful, but I don't find myself praying that. There's a deeper desire that wants to be faithful. I find myself praying, God, help me to be loving and generative this day. I want to be liked, but I don't find myself praying that. I find myself praying, God, help me to bring life to the people that are right around me, starting with my family and anyone I encounter this day. Silence can help. And it can also help by praying what Jesus actually encouraged us to pray. And I land with this verse and just a brief comment on it. Jesus, in this passage, says, which of you fathers, if your son or daughter asks for a fish, will give them a snake? Or if they ask for an egg, will give them a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, meaning sinful in a way that God is not, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your good Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus has taught us that our Father in heaven is a different sort of Father. He's a good Father. Hospitable, wanting to give good gifts to us. Jesus has taught us that our Father wants to preserve his good name. He wants his name to be hallowed, meaning he wants us to know who he really is so that we can flourish and approach him in prayer, in confidence. He wants us to ask, seek, and knock. And then of all the possible examples he gives as to what we could pray, he says, you can pray to your Father to give you the Holy Spirit, and he will. This teaching would have been radical in Jesus' day because most people in his time believed that if the Holy Spirit was in fact even available to human beings, the Holy Spirit would only come upon the holiest of people. But Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount to ordinary folks. And so this is for you, for me, for people who will hear the Sermon on the Mount in centuries to come. When Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, you can pray for the Holy Spirit, and the good Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've thought about this. Maybe you haven't. Maybe this is new to you. But if you would like a power and a wisdom in your life that is not your own, but sourced in God, you can pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in fact, invites you to do so. If you want to be able to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself with a power that's sourced from God, you can pray for the Holy Spirit because Jesus invites you to do so. So in just a moment, if you would like, I'm going to invite you to pray a bold prayer, to ask as Jesus invites us, and to take a bold step of kneeling as a way to say, God, I am utterly dependent on you. I need your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Not long ago, someone from our community here at 10th approached me and said, years ago, you preached on the Holy Spirit. At the end of the service, you invited people who wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit to actually stand up, come to the front, and kneel. And my wife and I stood up, came to the front, and we kneeled. And we had been Christians for a long time, but for some reason, we had never embraced the Spirit. And that morning, we prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit transformed our lives individually, but also our marriage as well. And so this is a Spirit from God that can change our lives. And so, if you're here today and would like to receive the Holy Spirit for the first time or in a fuller, fresher way, and you are physically able to do so, and if you're not, don't feel any pressure, but if you're physically able to do so and would like to ask for the Holy Spirit as Jesus invites, I want you to join me now and kneel right where you are. And by kneeling, with your body, you're saying, God, I need you. Fill me with your breath, with your wind, with your very Holy Spirit. And in your own words, pray that you might be filled with the very Spirit of God. And may you receive the gift of the breath of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift from the Father, offered through the work of his Son Jesus, made real to you as the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.